Great to see you this morning. Always nice to have the sermons with us. You guys really are heroes. I mean, you know, to plug it out and to stay in a land that is so unresponsive and just following God's call, you really humble us all. And we are thankful for you. God bless you and God bless your work. We're going to continue our series that we started a few weeks ago called Kids Stuff for Adults. And if you're a guest, let me just explain what that is. We're revisiting many of the Bible stories and characters that we teach our children in Sunday school and in junior church, but that we as adults never go back and revisit. And there's so much in those stories, there's so much in those characters that we can learn from. We're going back and we've been taking them week by week for the last 4 weeks. We did creation, then we did the dark side of Adam and Eve. Last week we did Cain and Abel, and this week we're doing the story of Noah's Ark. Probably the most popular of all Bible stories, and certainly the one that has been most commercialized. You could probably go to Toys R Us today and find a little toy set of Noah in the Ark, an ark and animals that you could put in it, and Noah and his little family. And I mean, there's coloring books about it. Hollywood has made movies about it. There's animated features about it. It's a popular story, probably one of the most loved and one of the best known stories of the Bible, the Old Testament anyhow. But, you know, we celebrate, as Tim Hawkins in that video we looked at the first week, you know, he's painting a mural on the wall. And we overlook the fact that this story is about one of the most devastating events in human history, where God destroys all of life with a huge flood. The story and the part of the flood is in Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And we're going to look at some verses in chapter 7. And I'm not going to read the whole account because of time today. I'm going to kind of bring some verses out that kind of give us a flavor of what the Bible says about this. In Genesis 7, beginning of verse 6, it says, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and son's wife entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. And just a little side note, by the way, as a lot of folks say, this is a mythological story. Archaeologists have found marine fossils that should be in the water, should be in the ocean, in the mountainous areas and regions of the world, along with other fossils that have no reason to be up that high. Of course, unless there really was a flood. Goes on to say, though, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the face of the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Now, when we tell our children the story, we include this, but we kind of get over it right away because this is so dark. This is so confusing. This seems so out of the character of a loving God. A God who ultimately sent his own son to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. This is kid stuff for adults. Why would God do such a thing? Why would he do that? This God that we love and that we know is gracious, and this God that is merciful and forgiving. Well, if we're going to even try to find an answer, we've got to go one chapter backwards in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. When in verse 5 it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was full of pain. I don't know about you, but the more I read that last phrase of that verse, his heart was full of pain. I mean, can you just imagine God in that position? His heart was so broken. His heart was full of pain that mankind had caused him. It says, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. I'll wipe mankind off the face, who I created. And remember, God created man in the image of himself. He said, I'm grieved that I ever made him. As I read that and I think about that, over and over, the question has come to me over the years as I've read, and especially as I've prepared this lesson, how bad was bad? I mean, how much worse could things have been than they are in our day? God is increasingly being squeezed out of culture and squeezed out of society. Moral decay is rampant across not only the United States, but across the world. There's genocide. People getting their heads cut off and drowned in cages. This week I saw an interview of, it's kind of a hidden camera thing, of a Planned Parenthood doctor, the head of their medical arm, talking about aborting babies in such a way to move them in a certain position so they could save vital organs and farm those out, sell them out. Heard an interview while I'm riding my car after that, where the host is interviewing a pro-life and a pro-choice woman. And of the pro-choice woman, he said, you mean to tell me that the day before a woman's due date, you'd be for a doctor going in there and killing that baby? She came back and she said, well, I believe in the choice of a woman to have control over her own body. And he would go back, you mean kill? I believe in the rhetoric. I was horrified. And I'm thinking, how bad was bad? How much worse could the world possibly have been? What could have provoked God into destroying all life? Well, there's not an absolute answer to that. But Scripture, and those who have studied Scripture, give us an idea. Genesis again 6, beginning in the first part, verse 1, says this: when men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and that they married any of them they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. In other words, they were the rock stars. They were the superstars of this time, of this evil time that brought God to the place of wanting to destroy all of life. The Neros of the day were the heroes of the day. Right after that is when God says, I'm going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. It's right after that little passage that God says, I am going to destroy man who I've created. See, if we're looking for reasons, somehow the straw that broke the camel's back, the thing that tipped God to the tipping point, somehow is caught up in those verses that talk about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Somehow, these phrases, somehow this event is what God finally said, I've had enough, I'll not contend with man forever, for man is mortal. Now, what I want to share with you, in an attempt, and this is certainly kid stuff for adults we're going to talk about right now, I want to share with you the three most prevalent theories surrounding those verses that talk about those marriages that are believed by theologians and Bible scholars to provoke God to the point of wanting to destroy all of life. The first one is the tyrannical king's theory. I call this the Conan, the barbarian theory. How many saw the movie Conan or one of its 125 sequels or how many there were? I don't know. In the original one, Conan, and he's certainly not a good guy. He's certainly not a righteous guy. He's a thief and he's a murderer and comes up against this evil kingdom of this king who's spread evil over all of the land. And there's a final war where he kills this king. This king is very satanic and very controlling and very cruel to all the people. Well, that's kind of the idea behind the tyrannical king theory, is that the sons of God were aristocrats. They were evil, 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 dark kings who had come to power on earth. The sons of God, the original word for God in that passage is Elohim. The most holy name for God in the Old Testament is just El, E-L. That was the most holy name that the Hebrews used when they referred to God. They never spoke it. They would only point. Elohim could also be translated lesser gods, or also could be translated mighty men. And so in this theory, some despot, some tyrannical rulers rose up on earth who presented themselves as gods themselves. And that was not uncommon in ancient culture. In Egypt, they used to call Pharaoh the son of Re, which was one of their chief gods. And so they said, that's what's going on. These are the sons of Elohim. These are sons of lesser gods. These are sons of mighty men who have raised up, who themselves are proclaiming themselves to be God. The daughters were all the women on the earth. They were marrying them. And they were marrying them by the bunches. They had abandoned God's Genesis account of one man and one woman for one lifetime. And they were creating harems, and they were creating all this, and they were evil and dark. And so one of the sins that provoked God was the sin of blasphemy, where they were claiming themselves to be God. And the other was this massive polygamy that was going on in the earth. And God just got fed up with it because they had spread this evil all over the land. The land was dark, and it was full of evil. And God said, I repent that I ever made him. The second theory is the Sethites and the Cainites. Not the Canaanites, that comes later on in the Bible, in history, but the Sethites and the Cainites. Now, Cain, we already talked about. That's what we talked about last week, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, and he was cursed by God and sent out from the country, as we learned last week. Seth is another male child that was born to Adam and Eve after the murder of Abel. In fact, Eve said, God has given us a son to replace Abel, whom Cain has murdered. And the context in the Bible shows that Seth was kind of a righteous person. He had a son named Enosh, and it says, in that day, men called out to God. In other words, it seemed like, at least through that line, there was a revival. So it's thought under this theory that Seth represents all the holy people, the righteous people who are on planet Earth. That's the sons of God, or the godly descendants of Seth. Now, under this particular theory, the daughters were the ungodly descendants of Cain. And you do see that Cain, the little bit more you read about him in Scripture, that they took kind of a dark side, and they continued to walk away from the Lord. Lamech, one of his sons, was the first person to have multiple wives. And so they say that here's what's going on in this, is that these godly descendants of Seth began to intermarry with the ungodly descendants of Cain. And that produced pagan intermarriage that absolutely corrupted all of society, all of civilization, ultimately provoking God to be brokenhearted and to decide to destroy all mankind. The Nephilim, in this theory, were the ungodly and violent offspring of this unholy union between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. So one says that the sons of God were these tyrannical kings. One says the son of God, or Seth, and they intermarried with the unholy descendants of Cain. Now, I can see where darkness and all that comes, and I can understand that, and those are plausible explanations. But I don't see anywhere where Seth is so holy that all his descendants are holy. In fact, it comes down to Seth, Noah is in the line of Seth, and it comes down to one man being righteous on the earth. There's a third theory. And as bizarre as this theory is, in my opinion, and once again, this is not the opinion of Florida Bible Church or the Collective Governing Board of Elders, seems to make the most sense exegetically when you look at all Scripture. And it's bizarre, so hold on to your seat. I'm not saying this is it, but this is the one that makes the most sense to me right now of the ones that are out there. And we'll ultimately know one day what the truth is. But the third theory is the fallen angels theory. Now we know, as we looked a couple weeks ago at the dark side of Adam and Eve, the dark side of that story, that in Job, which is the oldest manuscript in the Bible, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, but it's not the oldest manuscript. Job is the oldest manuscript. And we noted that Job was a suffering servant, and he had all these catastrophes befall him. And at one point, he's questioning God, so God kind of gets in his face. And God says, oh, you think you got all the answers? You think you know them more than me? And God now is kind of getting back in his face. And God says in Job 38, beginning in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? Now, then he goes on to say, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we learn that somewhere in the creative process, after Genesis chapter 1:1, where it says God created the heavens and the earth, God also created the heavenly host, the angelic community. And so it says here that at some point, those angels were observers of creation at some point in the creative process because they were there singing. They were there shouting for joy at what God was doing. And note that they're called the sons of God. Then we also note in several places, Revelation 12:9 being one of them, that somewhere during all of this process before Adam and Eve sinned and fell into sin, there was a rebellion in heaven led by possibly the greatest angel God had ever created, whose name was Lucifer. We know him today as Satan, as the devil. And Isaiah tells us that he wanted to exalt himself over the throne of God. And ultimately, God cast him and his angels, because a third of the angels of heaven joined him in this rebellion against God. And they were hurled where? To the earth. Now, again, Job 1:6, and I put it in the New King James Version on the screen because in the NIV, which a lot of you use and I usually teach from, they already translate the sons of God to angels. They say, and the angels of God presented themselves. But in the original language, as all the other versions, the New American Standard, the King James, the Revised, all of them keep the terms the sons of God. It says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Again, Job 2:1, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also presented himself with them. Over and over again, referring to angels, to the angelic host. There's only one place in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, where it speaks of the Son of God as a human being. But when it speaks of that, it's El, not Elohim. It's the son of El, the most holy name of God. So in this version, the sons of God are fallen angels. These fallen angels assume a human-like form, their gender being masculine, and that's not without precedence in the Bible. When we see angels appearing before men, they are in human form. At the tomb, they saw bright men in shining garments. Lot, when the angels came to warn him and came into the city, that they were men. In fact, the homosexual community of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they came and they wanted to have sexual relationships with those men because they were so attractive. Genesis 6, 1 and 2. When the men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, it doesn't say that they held them captive. It doesn't. It says they married them. They intermingled with them. And you would think that these amazing specimens of men, these angelic fallen angels presenting themselves in the form of man, would be much more attractive than a scrawny human man. So the women were attracted to them. The daughters were all human women. And that fits the thing. The verses doesn't say the daughters of Cain. It says the daughters of earth. See, they're all the daughters. Now the greatest argument against this particular theory is Matthew 22, verse 29 through 30, where Jesus says this. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." And people say, see, right there, the angels don't marry. The angels don't. But you've got to stop and see what it says and what it's not saying. This is not an argument about procreation. The Sadducees of Jesus' day, who did not literally believe in a resurrection, they were trying to trick Jesus. And so they set him a story. They said, okay, a man marries a woman and the man dies. Then his brother marries that woman. That was the culture of the day. If a man died, then his brother was obligated to take her into his house. And says, but under the second brother, that brother dies too. And so the third brother marries her. And then that dies too. And so they say, okay, Jesus, to which man does she belong in the resurrection? And Jesus says, you don't get it. You don't even understand scripture. He says, because in heaven, we won't have marital relations. We'll be like the angels who are unmarried. It never says. It's not talking about procreation. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them to be their wives. Now, there's a couple New Testament verses that kind of support this theory. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, wait a minute. We already saw Revelation and some other passages where when Satan and his angels rebelled, they were hurled to where? The earth. So who are these angels that are already in hell? Well, Jude kind of sheds some light. Jude's the second to the last book of the New Testament. And Jude 1:6 says this, "And the angels," now watch closely, "who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day." In other words, what the Bible is inferring is that some of the angels are already permanently bound. Others of the angels still are on the earth and comprise that demonic influence that still exists in the earth today. Now, verse 7, Jude kind of makes this parallel and kind of suggests that these angels may have been the angels that procreated with the daughters of men. Because it goes on and makes a comparison with Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these," in a similar manner to who? To these fallen angels, "having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example." See, these angels went after strange flesh. They left their domain. They left the place they were supposed to be, even as fallen angels. And as the flood, since angels are eternal, God destroyed this race. But those angels, he put into everlasting chains until the final day of judgment. The Nephilim, under this theory, are their unholy offspring. And so under this theory, What provokes God is these unholy unions between fallen angels and human beings. And the unholy race that ensues, and this race is gathering momentum on the earth, and this race is taking over and threatening the messianic line. For that reason, God said, enough. Once again, mankind has chosen the demonic empire over the holy empire. Once again, man has been deluded by satanic forces to the point of corrupting an entire race. How bad was bad? Well, whether you hold that bad was these evil, terrible, dark, tyrannical kings who built themselves harems and polluted the earth, or whether it was this pagan intermarriage between the holy descendants of Seth and the unholy descendants of Cain, or even if to the world had plunged into the darkness of human women procreating with fallen angels. Whatever you want to accept, it led God to say, enough. I will wipe mankind off the face of the earth. That's how bad bad was. But that's not the message of Noah's ark. What's the real message? What's the amazing message that comes out of this dark, dark, dark story? Well, it's chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, I can't get over that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In this darkness, whatever theory you want to hold on, or whatever theory may be the real, whatever it is, the world got to the place where God said, enough, I can't take it anymore. It hurts me too much to look at and watch it happening. I'm going to destroy it. I'm sorry I ever created it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Think about this. It was Noah's faith that changed the heart of God. God was in pain. God was grieved. He had made up his mind that it was time to destroy everything and probably start over again. But God said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who's that? One man. It was his faith. It was his allegiance to the Lord. It was him not compromising with the world. You talk about peer pressure, living in a time of peer pressure when the entire world is evil, and God's still looking around. Wait, he said, wait a minute. Who's that? It was Noah's uncompromised faith in God that changed the heart of God. But it was Noah's obedience that saved the human race. Noah was faithful and amazing. That shows you how in tune God is with humanity. When all of the earth was so corrupt and mankind was so evil and so wicked that it brought God to the place to want to destroy all the earth, before he did it, God took one more look and he said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This Noah guy, he still loves me. This Noah guy, he still has faith in me. But then God appears to Noah and he gives him an unimaginable task. He said, I want you to build this ark. And he gives him the dimensions, which are huge, gigantic, even by modern standards. And he said, now I want you to make a place for two of all the animals on earth and seven of some. He said, because I'm going to destroy the world by fire. It took him about 100 years to build that ark. But it was his obedience in following God's seemingly crazy directive that only a man of genuine faith would dare to do. See, one man's faith, think about it. One man's obedience meant the difference between the extinction of mankind and another chance. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that made all the difference. Now, here's what I want you to take home today. God's not done doing that. The same God that saw one faithful man and his faith changed God's mind, changed God's heart, and his obedience led to God changing what he had already determined was going to happen, made the difference. And if it wasn't for that one man's faith and that one man's obedience, none of us would be here today. But you know, God still does that. Not nearly in as a dramatic way. But you know what? You may be able to put your name in that blank. I maybe put my name, but Pete found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Carlton found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Stephanie found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Melissa found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Write this down. My faith, my obedience can make the difference. Think about that. My faith, my obedience can make the difference. Say that with me. My faith, my obedience can make the difference. Let me tell you something. You might be the only believer, the only righteous person in your entire family, and the rest of them make fun of you continually for your stand for Jesus Christ. But listen to me. Your faith, backed up by your obedience to God, because we can talk the talk without walking the walk, and if we don't walk the walk and just talk the talk, it has no influence. But your faith in your family, your obedience to God in your family is what might make the difference for your entire family one day. At work, you may be the only believer. You're the only godly man. You're the only godly woman in the whole place. And I mean, it's an evil, vile, dark place that you go to work in every week. Let me tell you. You might be the one that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Your faith, your obedience might make the difference in that workplace. Your faith, your obedience might challenge others to a higher ethical level. Your faith, your obedience might be that which pricks their heart, and one day when Satan visits their life and when trial and calamity visits their life, you might be the person that God uses to save them from eternal separation and death from God, and maybe their family for generations to come. God's looking over still the world as he did in the days of Noah, and even in the darkness evil of that day, one man's faith, one man's obedience made the difference. And in the darkness of our day, in the darkness of your family, in the darkness of your neighborhood, in the darkness of your workplace, in the darkness of your school, your faith, your obedience might be the very faith obedience that God tunes into among everyone around you and everything around you. And you'll find grace in the eyes of the Lord to make a difference. Let's bow our heads. My faith, my obedience can make the difference. My faith, my obedience can make the difference. Let me ask you this morning, what's the darkness that you're living in? Maybe it's your family, and you're really tempted because of all the peer pressure of your family and their ungodliness and their ridicule of your position for Christ. Maybe you're tempted to just not talk about it anymore. Just make it a secret part of your life. Oh, my encouragement and God's encouragement and the story of Noah's Ark's encouragement to you is don't hide it. Let your light shine in your family because your faith, your obedience is what might make the difference for them eternally. In the darkness of your workplace, when you go later this afternoon or tomorrow and you got to go back there and you're dreading it and you're stressed out even thinking about it. Evil, dark place. And you're tempted to hide the fact that you're a Christian. You're tempted to not say grace over your meal at the in the lunchroom. You're tempted to take down anything that has anything to do with God in your workspace. And you're about ready to succumb to peer pressure. Don't do it. Don't do it because it's your faith. It's your obedience that may eternally change the lives of your coworkers, of your boss, of the meanest, nastiest, most obnoxious man or woman that you work with. Your faith, your obedience can make the difference in that life and untold lives Noah would have never imagined. That he and his faith and obedience would result in the salvation of all of mankind. God, help us to see you through this dark, dark story as you really are. God, help us to see that you can be hurt. Your heart can be broken. You can be in pain, God. And God, how many times are we the cause of that? Forgive us, God, for when we hurt you. Forgive us when we bring you pain. But yet, God, you are so merciful. You are so loving. As dramatically proved by this story that we examined today, that when all of mankind was evil, under possibly even corrupted with fallen demonic angelic beings, even in that darkness, one man made the difference. And in our darkness, maybe it's your plan that we make the difference. Give us courage. Give us purpose. Give us strength to stand proudly. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. Let's not hide our light, but let our light shine brightly. Use us for your glory. Use us to make the difference. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.